Good morning. It's so nice for me to be here, and I trust the Word of God is going to be a source of blessing and also challenge for our souls. I think it might be good for us to read from our text that's up behind me on the board. The thought for our conference is living godly in an ungodly world. So would you turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. The actual text is verse 15, but it might be good to get a continuity of thought. We'll begin in verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Simple reminder as to the integrity of our life and how you and I are to be deporting ourselves in this world, but also not just the effect we have outside of our own personal experience, but we have to first work this out of our lives and in personal dealings of exercises of soul. And this is the concern that I have as the servant of the Lord, to direct your attention to a different portion of Scripture rather than our text, but keeping in mind that we want to live godly in this ungodly world. But there's very little to excite real interest or to stimulate or provoke us to do this. There's nothing in the world that appeals or gives us any kind of precipitating strength. It has to come from within you and me. It is our responsibility. We deeply are committed to the thought of the salvation of our soul by the grace of God, but it becomes imperative for you and me to realize that we have very deep personal responsibilities, and that is to work this salvation out with a real reverence, attuning our heart to God's desires and for his purposes. And God approaches this subject through the different authors of Scripture in a variety of manner, but I want to direct your attention to the book of Colossians, if you would. So keeping in mind that we are to work out our salvation, that we might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, we are to shine as light. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, I never was very good with history, but it was always my understanding that many years ago we had a leader in our nation, but I never realized that Bob Clark would come before George Washington. My kids always thought I was a little bit older than I really was, but this is a little bit too much. I'm taking a collection on the behalf of our brother Washington, and if any of you have his picture in your pocket, you could pass that on to me when the meeting is over. Just feel free, and we'll take care of that. Chapter 3. The first two chapters, similar to all of the Apostle Paul's writings, denote doctrine. And then the second half of the epistle is duty. He gives us principles in the first half of his epistles and then returns to practice. And this has often been drawn to your attention, but it becomes important for us to be able to hold on to these things, because it's very significant that we have a doctrine first and establish well our thinking and feeling and heart and mind before we try to implement and be led by the Spirit of God. So we want to read from the practical section in chapter 3 and verse 1. But we'd like to draw your attention that this is based upon all that's been said to this fellowship of Christians and in the first two chapters, which centers on the person of Christ. As you read the first chapter, there are many things that are said that we have in Christ, dealing with our position. And then there's a transition a little bit later, and we come into many phrases that are connecting us with Christ. And now we come to this little bit of a change. It's a transitional paragraph here that connects the doctrinal section with the practical. The practical is going to be introduced in verse 5. But in this first four verses, we have drawn to our attention this transitional link between the doctrine and the coming duty that I have to live in this world in a godly life. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The first phrase of verse 1 is an expression of truth, a simple, emphatic declaration. But before we look at it, I want to draw something to your attention that doesn't appear in our English Bibles, at least most of our English Bibles. The Newbery Bible and Mr. Darby's translation very well draw to our attention something that's very important. When you and I, as Gentile people living today, we read the word Christ, or the title Christ, we usually think about the Lord Jesus. But we are not to think about the Lord Jesus when we read the title Christ. We are to think about the anointed King of the nation of Israel, who has been made head over all things to the church. And because of that, the article the appears before the title of Christ four times in these short verses. It does not appear in our English language. But we might say this. We might say, to demonstrate in our English language, Mr. Washington is speaking. He is the preacher. We're singling him out for a role. You and I talk about the president of our nation. And it invests a little bit of significance, separating that individual. That's what the article is for. Here we have the Christ, not the Lord Jesus, but the Christ, the one who's been anointed and the head of all things over the church. He is the Christ. So if we read this, if you then be risen with the Christ, seek those things which are above, where the Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Then in verse 3, you are dead and your life is hid with the Christ in God. When the Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with him in glory. The whole thought is that the Christ is the center of this little paragraph, and in fact, it's well the center of this whole book. Our mind is focused upon the Lord Jesus in our first two chapters. The work that God did in him and through him and with him to bring you and me into a relationship to God. Now that one in whom you should invest such honor and such glory. Could I stop and ask you, do you? Oh, I know you know his name. And I know you exuberantly sing some songs that might have his name in it and pledge yourself to the Lord. But is he really the focal point of your life and mine? If you're out in the wilderness and you have a little round compass, and you take that compass and turn it over and flip it around and move it this way and then turn it back upright again, you'll see there'll be a frantic effort on the part of that needle to find the north. And it turns around like that until it finally slows down and points to the north. And then you know your way. This is what God is trying to do in this paragraph. The Holy Spirit has inspired the writer to say, now that you know all that has happened by the grace of God and the things that you have in Christ and with Christ, now focus your attention. Thread your needle, as it were, and center your mind upon Christ. It is impossible for you and me to live godly lives in this ungodly world biblically unless we're focused on Christ. Now, there are some of you who are very self-disciplined people. You learned it in high school in athletics, or maybe your mother disciplined you as a young woman, and you have lived your life in a very self-disciplined manner. Don't deceive yourself that your self-discipline has caused you to be godly. The only thing that can cause me to be godly is the enabling of the Holy Spirit controlling, dominating, threading my mind, and focusing me upon the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, I shall be active in doing things that are merely the production of my own flesh. And that's exactly what's being said in the preceding chapter, that there are many there in Colossae who had been duped by this line of thought that they could have an unusual experiences in the spirit world and thus enlarge themselves, or they could bring their physical body under disciplines and control. There's nothing like the city of Houston for disciplined people. As you know, it's really remarkable. We have many large parks, many pathways, and along all the bayous that lace the city, they are well-greened in grass and very lovely places, and you cannot, day or night, go to the city of Houston along a bayou and not see young people. Vibrant health, well-toned bodies, a lot like myself, you know. I didn't want you to be imagining that I was an example of them. And all these young folks are running. And some of them are running 10, 15, 20 miles. Remarkable health and well-being. But if you slow one of them down and talk with them, not one of them knows the Lord. Oh, they're religious people, too. And they're church members. But they have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing to be so occupied living godly in this present evil, ungodly age is not a matter of disciplining my body. That can be the action of your flesh, just as much as preaching can be the activity of my flesh appealing or irritating your flesh. There is a whole sphere and a realm of spiritual things that we need to grapple with and confront our soul. And we need to have some degree of integrity. And the apostle here says, inasmuch as you know these things that I have stated, now I'll give you the key. How to focus your spiritual life, that we will be enabled by God, the Holy Spirit within us, to live godly in a present ungodly age. We want to live blameless, without rebuke, shining as luminaries in this world. Well, he bases it upon a biblical fact, a truth that he stated in chapter 2. He says, if you then be risen. Now, there's no question about it. If is not suppositional. If means since or inasmuch as. Because he's already stated back in verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So there's a concept, a doctrinal pivotal truth that you have been identified with Christ. And at your conversion, it was more than just saying yes or raising your hand or going forward or however you experienced the validation of salvation after God has brought to you the new birth. However that has been experienced in your life, beloved of God, we need to perceive that there is something been planted in our mind, our spirit person. And if that grabs my soul, if that concept holds me in some degree of truth, I shall be enabled to experience what is being referred to here in this particular portion. Inasmuch as you have been raised with Christ, Now, the actual word is an aorist indicative. It's something that's happened in the past, and the effect of it is still going on. So we can say, I have been raised with Christ, and consider raised, and ever shall be identified with Him as a resurrected individual. Now, inasmuch as that is true, and the faith that you must have is resting in that concept, I have been raised with the Christ. When He was raised, I was raised. That goes a long way back in history. Everything that you have spiritually occurred in and with our Lord Jesus Christ in the first and earliest days of Christianity. And it's up to me to possess them. I died with Christ, chapter 2, verse 12. My baptism was an illustration of my burial with Him. And I'm in faith in the operation of God. I was raised with Christ. I was baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Individuals are not baptized by the Holy Spirit. The body was formed once and feels and receives increments of growth. So everything that occurred spiritually for me happened then, and I need to see myself there. But it's a concept. It's something that must hold my mind. It's a very difficult thing in this world in which we live to have some kind of idealism or ethical concept of moral standard to be an impelling for an individual. But God expects it of you and me. He said, inasmuch as you have been raised with the Christ, then I have a responsibility. And it's that concept, that idea. There's many difficulties handling Alexander the Great's horse. It was a massive white stallion. Nobody could seem to ride it. Nobody could mount the fella. And it was just an unusual thing how a remarkable control that Alexander had over this magnificent beast. And yet he had no difficulty. That he thought he was trained. Nobody knew the secret until the end of his life, and he revealed it to some. He would mount with ease on this great white stallion, and people were ready to deify him as he led his armies out. But you notice it was a trick. He always mounted the horse in the daytime, and he always mounted the horse when he faced the sun. He found out that there was something in the sun that neutralized his brain or mind or whatever it was, and he stood firm and still, and he with ease mounted that horse, and then he could control it and ride. Nobody else could get on the horse. You see, the horse had some contact with this blazing sun. It did something to him that gave him direction and impelling, and he focused himself on the sun, apparently, and in those few seconds, he mounted the horse and was safe. You and I have to focus on our Lord, the Christ. Not by words, but by genuine disposition of soul. And when I have done that, when I have seen the beauty and the integrity and the profound richness of our glorious Savior, the Christ, dignified by God by being made the head over all things to the body, there at the majesty of the God on above, at the right hand of majesty, glorious position, the Christ. So awesome was John when he saw it, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. The same John who days, possibly, or years at least before, had rested his head on his breast and asked him intimate questions about himself. But when he saw him as he really is, when he saw him in his profound beauty and glory, he was awed at the one who had eyes like fire and a tongue like a sword and radiated white and gold and his feet like burnished brass. Profound person is our blessed Savior. He is no longer blessed Jesus, meek and lowly. He's the Christ, a risen head, and you have been raised with Him. Allow the concept to grip your soul. Now, in view of that, this exhortation then comes to us. If you then be risen with the Christ, seek those things which are above, where the Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. The Greek language is structured in such a manner that the emphasis begins at the first part of the sentence and then up to subordinate phrases and adjectives appear at the end. And so literally it says, the things above be seeking. It's in the present continuous tense. It's not something that I did at conversion. It's not something I did when I was dedicated to the Lord or something of the kind, but it's a constant exercise of mind and soul on things above be seeking. Ferret them out. Make them real. In the ministry of the Word of God, listen and attune our hearts and souls that will be fed by Christ. When you browse and read, even in your devotional reading, if there's a thought about the Lord Jesus, a little picture of Him, a little insight, a word that you hadn't caught, allow it to fasten its soul in your mind. And by thus doing, we get to look at the S-O-N and are stolidly getting our needle to the north and to the prophet person. And then we'll be able to be structuring our lives and things will fall into place, not as a result of the exercise of my will or my disciplines, but rather because the Holy Spirit is working within me because I have freedom, because I'm seeking the things above. Things above be seeking. Now, what are the things above? You know, this has always been Paul's method of teaching truth. He says a positive thing. It's not negative. He simply affirms the positive. He says, overcome evil with good. Such phrases are designed to show you and me that it's the positive moving in the right direction as the Spirit of God motivates or guides us. We are to be going out toward the Lord. I had the responsibility of speaking at a funeral. A young girl that I had led to Lord at camp when she was 10 or 11 years of old, she was in a living room of a home, and some very wicked boys drove by, and mistaking the house in which that little girl was having her 13th birthday. And these boys drove past the house thinking it was the members of some kind of a gang, and opened fire with their guns from a car. And the bullet passed through the window and through a wall and struck this girl directly in the back of the head, and she fell forward in the kitchen dead. Now, the attitude of the whole community was revenge. And there was an immense funeral. The auditorium was not large enough. And the text for the funeral was, overcome evil with good. It does very little good for us to decry all the evil that's in the world without being positively good ourselves. And without having my mind set on things above, much of what I do will be awash with personal self-aggrandizement or self-assertion or self-gratification. There's a variety of things, and you know what they are in your own life. We want to impress somebody, so we act or speak or do. Only you know what's in your heart. But we must overcome evil with good. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Here he is saying, if you have this glorious concept in your mind that you have been raised with the Christ, be constantly seeking the things that are above. Now, that does not mean merely just looking every once in a while, raising our eyes and, oh, Lord Jesus, it's wonderful. At the Lord's Supper, we see the emblem, ah, blessed Savior, it's wonderful. No, that's not the thought. It's that there would be impelling me, guiding me, guarding me, directing me, a real seeking. If you've ever participated in an athletic event, you know that the honing of your physical body is a necessity to prevent injury, to effectively accomplish your purposes. For a little bit of time, I had the pleasure of meeting with some of the professional ball players in Houston, and they were massive men, twice my size, constantly there in the gym, working with weights, extending muscles, building up, strengthening themselves. a variety of disciplines to accomplish the one end, to play a ball game and to be effective. They had set their affections there and were seeking that. They had invested their time and energy. Now, you as a believer, and it makes no difference about our physical condition, and it makes no difference about our physical or spiritual age. It's a requirement for all of us, and to instill it in the hearts of our young people, even in our children. And as we get a little bit older and our bodies weaken, we're afflicted with diseases or disability. that's when you get cut off from the head, see? We digress a little bit. But there are many things that interfere. Beloved of God, on things above be seeking. What are the things above? Do you know your spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus? Your reconciliation, your justification, your priesthood, your gift, your position in Him? Are those things and Himself the occupying gaze of our mind and heart? Be seeking those things which are above. The child of God has a new focal point. We have been turned toward Christ. On things above, be seeking where the Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now, verse 2 goes on. On things above, sentence is structured in a similar manner. On things above, be setting your mind. Mind is better. Phroneo is a better word rather than affection. They're thinking about heart and affection, but it's actually not nous, the actual literal mind, but the functioning of that frontal part of our brain, the frenetic part of our person. Be setting your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You see, that's in direct contrast to the people down in verse 20, the propagators of corrupt in verse chapter 2. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? You're no longer tethered to the world. I am no longer a slave to carnal, temporal things. On things above, be seeking. On things above, be setting my mind. If you set your mind on something, how often have you heard that? He just set his mind on doing such and such. She just set her mind on getting this done. If the person sits down at the piano and they work and they really labor and set their mind on it, their mind can control their fingertips for the normal person, not me. I tried, you know. My little 2-year-old grandson does better than I. But setting your mind on it really means a commitment and a dedication of your person to this point. Setting your mind and affections on these things. Mr. Lightfoot says this, not merely seek heaven, but set your mind upon it. Seek marks out the practical striving, that diligent exercise, but setting the mind is an inward disposition. And so he approaches us from two directions. On things above, where the Christ is, be seeking it out. Be setting your mind upon it. Focalizing on the Lord Himself. And the issue will be living more godly in an ungodly world. It will not be the fruit of the flesh. It will not be subscribing to legalisms put forth by some denomination or group. We'll be freeing the Holy Spirit who dwells within each and every one of you, and desiring to create a Christ-like spirit. You know, it's perfectly possible for you to have the Holy Spirit and not have Christ in your heart. It comes as a shock, and yet that's exactly what Paul's prayer was. He had taught them that they had the Holy Spirit in verse chapter 1 of Ephesian letter, and reaffirms it in chapter 4 that's there all through their life. But he says, I pray that you might be strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit. To do what? Be a missionary? A preacher? No. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. We need Christ in our lives. We need the presence and the reality of the indwelling eternal Spirit to be governing my mind and thought. And then the garbage of this world and the putrefaction of these things around us and the decay around us will be free from entanglement with it. Because on things above I have been seeking. On things above I have been setting my mind. Now he has to be reasonable. Because that's the rational approach that God uses as well as the Paul in particular. So he says in verse 3, you are dead. And your life is hid with the Christ in God. Now he's beginning to develop a remarkable concept. Something that maybe we have missed out on. He's given this simple statement that is the truth. A statement of truth in verse 1. And then he has given a little bit of explanation about it in verse 1 and 2. And now in verse 3 he comes back with the explanation of the teaching. Christ is in heaven. You are dead. And your life is hid with the Christ in God. The verb there is in the perfect tense, something that has happened and the influence of it is continuing right up to the present. We are dead. I have been identified with Christ. Now, Bob Clark is very much alive. I'm not one to a strange group of people, most of whom I don't know, to betray any personal failures and weaknesses, but I know that my natural person is very much alive. And yet the Holy Scriptures teach me that my old man has been crucified with Christ. And the confusion came to me as a young man because I thought that I was dead. But I am not dead. I have been crucified. And crucifixion is not synonymous with death. Crucifixion is a judgment, a condemning judgment passed on humanity by God, first upon his Son, and then upon us because of our identification with his Son. Now, when Christ died, my old man was crucified with him. What happened was there was a governmental, judicial condemnation of me in Christ. But that did not make me dead. That meant I was crucified. There are three people that you know of in the Bible that were crucified. There were thousands and thousands of poor Jewish people crucified. The Roman Empire used it as a tool. They picked it up from the folk over in Phoenicia, and was developed more by the Greeks. And then so when Rome took it on, they just invested this with mass killings of poor Jewish people. And if you read any of your early historical books of the era, Josephus quotes some of them in detail, you'll find that thousands of Jewish people were crucified, men, women, and children. And many of them would live for days and days, expiring because of heat and lack of liquid or animals tearing at their bodies. Tremendously agonizing, cruel, wicked device to punish a criminal. But the Lord Jesus did not die of crucifixion. And the two thieves did not die of crucifixion. You remember that? He gave up his life voluntarily. Sovereign dismissal. The two thieves had their legs broken in order that they would die of aspiration and couldn't breathe any longer. No one died in the Bible of crucifixion. Well, what does it mean? It means that it's a concept that must grip me. That as far as God is concerned, I was judicially condemned. That's why I emerged as one that is in Christ to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's what he told them at Galatia. What do I mean? I put my flesh to death? No. I judicially condemn it. Why? Because my mind is set on things above, where Christ is, and I'm enjoying him. And I accept God's judicial condemnation, and I recognize myself to be indeed with him, dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. And these are the stepping stones, the initial stepping stones toward being a godly person in an ungodly world that is an antagonism against us. Blatant, aggressive, irritating animosity. Why? Because this whole world lieth in the wicked one. And he's the god of this age in which we live. He's a prince of this world. And this whole system is against us. So I have to have something that impels me, something that causes me to go on. In our city, we have speed limits. Why do I comply with them? Because it's the right thing to do. It irritates me. If I'm sailing along at 45 or 50 miles an hour and somebody flashes a sign up for 35, it's an irritation. My first act is to scan around, look in the rear view, are the police around? Well, I better, you know. But there's an ideal. If I'm going to be a decent citizen and a Christian person, you let up off of the gas pedal and you go down to 35. And then as soon as you get to the next, you slap it down and get off as fast as you can. I remember a dear brother saying that he liked a car with a big engine. He never wanted to exceed the speed limit, but he wanted to get there as quick as he could. Now, beloved of God, you and I have limits and a reason for living for Christ in this world. You think of what he has endured and what he has gone through. The humiliation and the confinement of being made flesh. It doesn't even say made man and ennoble a title of humanity. But he was made flesh. The lowest form of expression that we can regarding our human person. And even though we were flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part in the same. Not all of it, but part from the sin nature. In order that through death, he could destroy him that had the power of death. Negate and nullify his force or his appeal. In order that you and I could say, the Christ is in glory. And that's where I am. And on things above, I'm going to be seeking them out. On things above, I am going to set my mind. Because that's where the Christ is. And my life has been hidden with Christ in God. All prized matters in this world are treasures that have been buried. From which comes the pearl. Deep, secreted away inside of that animal, the pearl. From where does the gold come from that we so value? It's mined and dug out of the invisible spots. All the valuable things, the things that we put a premium and a esteem in this life, are secreted away. Your life is hidden with the Christ in God. I don't see your life. I see you as a human being. You see me. We enjoy one another together. Shortly we'll be having food and fellowship and prayer together and enjoy the ministry of the other servant of the Lord that's here and all of these things. And we enjoy them together. But an unsaved person can do that in some varying degree. We don't really see the inner life. That has been secreted away, but God knows what's in your soul and spirit. The apostle, he didn't even bother evaluating himself. He said, I can't tell, I'll wait until the day comes. And when the Lord appears and the time comes, then I'll know everything that I need to know. It'll all be made manifest then. And that's what he's saying here. Your life and mine has been hidden. Your spiritual life. That sometimes is difficult to shine through. The principles and concepts that have motivated you to make a decision that no one knows about. The thought that you have arrested your attention and love the Lord, and it doesn't come out. You're not a smiling, bright, extrovertish, charisma person. You're quiet and retired and withdrawn and maybe overlooked in the local church. But that secret life that God is developing and working within you, that's going to come out. Because it's now hidden. It's secret. And don't pass it off. Don't think lightly of it. Because what you are doing for the Lord on the basis of these marvelous thoughts to be on things above, be seeking, on things above, be fastening my mind, realizing that this life of mine is hidden with Christ, and I, as far as God is concerned, am dead, judicially condemned, already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, blessed with every spiritual blessing. Why should I live like an impoverished tramp in this world? Why should I be seduced by the ungodliness of this life? No. Today, the life is not only blatant impurity, but it's self-expression. People find a congregation or a fellowship because they need to express themselves. People look and read books in order to find themselves. You don't need to find yourself as a child of God. We need to find the Christ, secret and hidden away in our heart, governing our lives and impelling our behavior. Well, that's all fine and good, a lot of exhortations. But what's the value of that? And that comes up in verse 4. I'm glad you asked the question. Read in verse 4. When the Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The expectation. The expectation is not to be a great teacher or to be a marvelous parent. The expectation of a child of God, the true hope that's held out before us, is the blessed coming forth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that you and I will be with him. And then we shall leave behind this world that faces a dreadful judgment. And when the Christ, who is our life, shall appear, actually, more literally, it would be the way the word is constructed, is when the Christ, the life of us, is manifested. That's a beautiful term. The word casts in contrast the life that is hid in Christ with the life that shall appear in Christ. Verse 3 says, your life is hid with Christ, secreted away, not seen. Profound spiritual life that is yours. But when the Christ, who is our life, is made visible, manifest, phaneroo. You know, in our language, it's possible to attend and be present somewhere and not be known. Our young people had an interesting adventure. They wanted to just do something pleasant, and it was at Halloween time, and they wanted to have a party that had some different kind of purpose or meaning. So our chapel building is near to a mall. And they urged some of the older folks, if they were interested, to go to the mall and see if the young people could determine who they were. And part of the idea was to disguise themselves. Well, I was there at the mall. I appeared at the mall, but I wasn't manifest. In 1 hour of looking and checking off names, there's not one of them that knew myself. I was there, but I wasn't manifest. I appeared at the mall. I showed up at the mall. In our English language, I appeared there. But I was so well and carefully covered, my person, I look like a crippled old man. Because that wasn't hard for me to imitate. But people remember seeing that person. When you see a shadow, you know that the person is appearing around the side, but you're not exactly sure who it is. A representation. But not this word. The word appear here means to be unveiled, to be manifest, to be seen. And if you don't mind, I'll use our word, visible. And when the Christ, who is our life, is made visible, then shall you also, what? Be made visible with him in glory. What a splendid expectation. When our blessed Lord Jesus Christ comes forth, and those in the world will not see everything about him, but when he comes forth to call us home, he is then made visible to you and me. And we shall be changed and be like him. And we will appear with him in glory. And we will have been invested with a body that is a spiritual body. And all the attending, crippling, discouraging, miserable things. We need to remember the body is dead because of sin. That is Adam's sin in Romans 8. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. You see how important you are? Does that statement register with you? As a young boy, as a young man, as a growing adult, I considered myself in some way significant until I read verses like that. The body is dead because of Adam's sin. I'm putting Adam in. It just says sin in the text. The body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is alive because of righteousness, Christ. And I can be seeking that, and can be indeed fastening my mind and person upon it, knowing that my life is growing and maturing within, and every step of godliness that separates me from the ungodly, this blasphemous, wicked world in which we live, every step that separates me and moves me out, God knows about. It's part of that life that's hidden. And my, I would love to be able to whet your appetite and ask the Spirit of God to draw you toward this thought that when these things get the focus of my attention and I yield myself to them, it's going to be well worthwhile. We used to sing as a boy, "It shall be worth it all when we see Jesus." And then others will see you, and you'll be manifest with Him in glory. You too will be visible in glory, in splendid, it's breathless. It's beyond words. Just read the phrase, "When the Christ who is our life shall be made visible, then shall you also be made visible with Him in glory." Right now, our spiritual life is hindered. Right now, it's what is hidden is going to be made visible. Right now, our life will be accompanying Him, and somehow, like a radiant cloud, every trial that you have gone through, the testing of your faith, your enduring consistency and dedication to Him will come out to praise and honor and glory at His parousia, when He comes forth in splendor. When He appears for us and is made visible for us, we will be visible with Him in glory. But when He comes forth in His parousia, in His great coming, there to receive the adulation and the praise and the worship of all, maybe by obligation, but everyone will fall and bow the knee to Him. What a glorious Savior. Is He not worth living for? Really? Let's pray. Father, we ask Thee to take Thy word and bless it to our spirit. Give us strength and encouragement and a desire. And then, Father, give Thy servant who is going to minister to us freedom in his own soul to bring the message given to him, that we might be strengthened in our light, precious faith to live godly in this ungodly world. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.